Come to the Wednesday evening portion of our gospel meeting this week. This tells us that we are more than halfway through the gospel meeting. Generally, we think of Wednesday as being the midweek portion of a meeting, but if you consider the fact that we have eight lessons in this meeting, we have three of them on Sunday. We were halfway through this a while back. We're definitely on the downhill slope, and hopefully things are gelling and coming together, and some of the questions maybe that you had at the beginning of the week are beginning to be answered. Certainly there's still questions, very good questions that are being asked, and I appreciate everyone's interest so much. Again, I appreciate your prayers on my behalf and on behalf of my family. You know, several of you asked me yesterday if Jennifer made it home all right, and I said yes, she had, but I didn't find out until last night as I was driving home from services that as soon as her plane landed in Lubbock and she turned her phone back on and was walking out to the car, she had a voicemail from her aunt in Tulsa, and her grandmother in Tulsa had to be taken to the emergency room. She's been having problems with her heart, and her blood, for whatever reason, would not thin. It was becoming so thick that they were very concerned about blood clots, and they were worried that she was having many strokes. The Coumadin was not working. They were having to give her shots in her abdomen, and they were thinking Jennifer was going to have to then turn around and drive to Tulsa because it was of such a dire nature. They finally got the blood thinned this morning, and she is doing better right now. But it's just one of those weeks when it seems like it's just going to be like that. Please continue to keep her in your prayers, if you would, and her other grandmother, her father's mother in Tulsa, faithful member of the Woodland Hills Church there. She is such a gem, such a wonderful woman, and struggling with her health at this time. She's been healthy so many years in her late 80s, and I would appreciate your prayers on her behalf. You've been so kind to remember us thus far this week. As I said, there have been some very good questions that have been asked so far, and I want to remind you that there are copies of tonight's outline. Obviously, a very short outline tonight. Look at that. You know, I can still preach an hour on that, though. Don't get your hopes up. But I want you to get one of these outlines, add it to your others so that you will have a complete set of the lessons as we go through this. Some of the questions, as I said, I've been asked, I've been meeting, met with some this morning before the class period. Probably stayed here an hour after class answering questions, discussing things. Had some very good questions. I really enjoyed being with the Turnage family and being able to visit with Shannon and his family. And like I said, good questions that are being asked. What happens is the deeper you get into this, the more you study it, the more questions that it provokes. And well, if that's true, what about this? And then what about that? And that's good. That's what stirs up our interest in the Bible. And we get into it ourselves and we study it ourselves. And it makes us a participant instead of just a spectator in a study like this. And I appreciate it very much. It's made me realize that probably what I need to do is I need to be able to make this series into seven lessons and devote Friday night to a question and answer period. No, I'm not going to stay another night. We're not going to do that this week. But it has made me realize that I think that would be a very expedient way to handle this series, because there are so many what ifs and questions and scenarios. And of course, I'm not saying I've got the answer for all of them, but there are going to be some scenarios that it might take Solomon to figure out. But I do think it's good when we put our minds together and we ask those questions and we bring those things up, and we can probably provoke some thought and hopefully especially resolve to do what the Lord would have us to do. Something I'm going to be asking on Friday night, and I want to go ahead and mention tonight, we've had such good attendance this week, tremendous interest, wonderful reception in this meeting thus far. But here's something I want you to think about as we come to a close this week. So what? So what? I mean, we have nailed down some things. Many people have commented on the fact that they've never heard this before, they've never studied this before. So what? What did we do? Just pique your interest? Did we just plug a preacher in for a week? Did we have our regulatory gospel meeting in January?
just so people know that we're sound. That's not what this is about. What this is about is application. What this is about is what it means to you, what it means in this congregation, what it means in your family. So what? What are you going to do about what you've learned this week? Because, brethren, if you don't make that application, then as far as you're concerned, this meeting was a waste. This gift of the Spirit of grace, is offered in vain, in a sense. So I hope that you are making that application. I hope that you have that resolve. And we've already seen that in this meeting so far with some who have made that resolution to make a change. And there's been a sin that's been confessed. And it's just tender, honest hearts here in this congregation. I absolutely love being here. It's been a boon to my faith, and I'm looking forward to tonight and the next couple of nights. Now, as we have gone through this study, again, we will not review as much as we have in the past, but we have noticed that church discipline is both preventive and corrective. We're looking at the corrective side of this, and we've seen the purpose is to save that person's soul that is walking disorderly. It is also to save the church and the influence of that person on the church. And even if that person is not still coming to church, the influence of their rebellion, they may not even be there, but the influence of their rebellion can be detrimental to the church, and it must be addressed. We also see that we need to establish reverence and fear in the members, fear of transgressing God's word, and to see the consequence, and then to submit to and to maintain and exalt the authority of Jesus Christ. We've seen that we need to practice discipline toward those who sin against a brother, those who are immoral, practicing works of the flesh, those who teach error, elders who continue in sin and will not repent, and essentially all who are walking disorderly, unruly, or out of submission to Jesus Christ. We've seen that as far as those responsible for taking action, it's me first, and you individually, to practice self-discipline, to practice discipline toward myself first, and then toward a brother or a sister who may have sinned. Then the elders have a special, unique responsibility toward the congregation, and eventually the entire church. We're to tell it to the church. So we come to the study, or the point of our study tonight, where we ask the question, how should corrective discipline be carried out? And honestly, because there has not been thorough teaching, at least in my opinion, in a lot of churches, what you find here is a terrible breakdown. You find here where there are churches that they don't have a real clear directive, and there are going to be a number of different ways in which it's approached, and there's even disagreement among members, and there's going to be inconsistency in carrying this out. And many times a church will end up splitting over how discipline was carried out when it all began in an effort to try to save somebody. And what a tragedy there. And it's all because of a lack of clear knowledge, of clear communication of the truth on this. God said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We've got to make sure that we understand how God would have us to approach this. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this evening. First of all, it goes without saying, the way to carry out church discipline is to begin by making sure that we have the facts. Make sure, is this person in fact guilty of what has been charged or of what we have heard? You know, we don't want to assume the worst in someone. We noticed last night, as we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love does not rejoice in iniquity. And we saw that love believes all things and hopes all things. I want to believe the best about my brother or my sister. I may have heard something about them, but I'm going to go to them hoping that maybe there was a misunderstanding. Certainly that's happened. It's probably happened to you. Somebody thought you said this, thought you did this. It looked like that, but that's not the way that it was. You know, if we heard a report about one of our children being involved with alcohol or drugs, we might think, oh, I hope it's not true. And we really do hope it's not true. We want more than anything to find out that's not true, and that needs to be the beginning place and our attitude toward our brethren. The sad thing is, most of the time we know each other well enough that sometimes we've already seen enough flags that we're afraid it probably is true. But we need to hope. We need to begin with the assumption that this person is innocent until proven guilty. We're going to determine. And you know, this has always been required among God's people. Look with me in Numbers chapter 35. In Numbers chapter 35, God said here, beginning in verse 12, This, of course, is the law of Moses, but in Numbers 35 and in verse 12, he says, "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." There's no lynching mob in the church. We don't have that kind of justice here. We need to examine the facts, and we need to be absolutely sure that there is guilt. In verse 30, he says, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." We need to understand that we're not going to withdraw from somebody simply based on one person's opinion or on gossip or on something that we've heard third hand. We've got to be absolutely certain. If this person is denying it, we need to have the facts. And it is of the utmost importance that we search and that we inquire. In the book of Deuteronomy, that's exactly what he says in chapter 13 regarding someone who might teach something that is false or encourage brethren to practice idolatry. In Deuteronomy 13 and in verse 14, he said, "Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword." But he says, before you take action, you need to inquire, you need to ask questions, you need to search out, you need to ask diligently. We don't need to just take the first report. And we need to be wise about this too, brethren. Many times we're going to hear from someone who may have been estranged from this brother or sister for a while anyway. Many times that's the way it's going to start out. We hear a report from somebody, but we know there's been a rift between them already. Kind of a Hatfields and McCoys kind of situation in the church, and we know there's already the danger of some bitterness being there. So we want to make sure that we're getting these facts from an objective, impartial source. Be very, very careful about that. In chapter 17 of the same book, he says, beginning in verse 2, "If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Do you see God's concern? Do you see the seriousness here wherein he considers that we need to be sure of what we're doing? We cannot act hastily in this regard. This has always been God's will, and ladies and gentlemen, it still is. We noticed as we've gone through this study a number of times, 1 Timothy in chapter 5, where he says there in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." You know, there are going to be people that absolutely hate the elders in some churches because of the stand that they take and the work that they do. And there are going to be those that are going to be looking for an opportunity to try to bring a charge against an elder. And we cannot open our elders up to that type of unfair criticism or treatment. If an elder is sinning, he's to be dealt with, but let's be absolutely certain. That's always been God's law. Even in Matthew 18, where we saw in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." He says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother, but if he does not hear you, verse 16, "take with you one or two more." Why? "That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." That's one of the reasons that we take others with us. Today, many times, we may tape a discussion just so that everything's above board, so everyone can know what's going on and what's being said. I'm not afraid of being taped. Certainly, sometimes we need to speak with another person in confidence. When you go to your brother between you and him alone, if there's a private sin, it needs to be kept private. We don't necessarily need to tape that because we don't need everything to get out there. We're trying to speak in confidence with one another. And we need to respect confidentiality. But when it goes beyond that, and we see that brother is not going to turn, not going to repent, it makes us aware of the fact we need to make sure that everything is documented, that everything is clear. And that's when we need to have certainty about what has been done. And the church, before they're told about it, they don't need one witness. I don't go to my brother and speak to him, and if he doesn't hear me, then tell it to the church, and they're only hearing from one witness. I take one or two more with me. Then when it goes to the church makes a decision based on the testimony of two or three witnesses, which has always been God's will. Again, brethren, the reason for this is it protects us from making a mistake with someone who is in fact just or righteous. We cannot afford that. And God will certainly be with us if we will take our time and be sure that we're handling this in the proper way. Determine the certainty of the guilt or innocence. Now let me say this as well. This shouldn't have to take all that long. There is a manner of urgency here, so we don't need to drag our feet. We need to find out what the facts are. And you know, when we go to someone and we ask them about the facts, if they're offended, if they don't want to talk about it, that should be a red flag right there. If, you know, if somebody comes and inquires of me and searches and asks something diligently, I appreciate that person. I can't tell you how many people have believed something negative about me without ever coming and asking me. They've believed the mouth of one witness. They have believed a story that has either been fabricated or has been twisted. And if they asked me, I could tell them what parts of that story were true and what parts of it were false. And we could compare it and we could bring in other witnesses. The sad thing is there are a lot of people that they don't care about the facts. They just like to have some juicy tidbits here and there. We can't afford to do that in this realm. We've got to make sure that we know what we're doing. But once we have determined that, and as I said, it goes without saying, most of us would recognize we must do this, but sometimes in some churches we might hurry too quickly, so let's go ahead and mark this down. This needs to be checkmarked on our list. But once that's been done, the second thing that we need to do is we need to warn the disorderly. We've determined they're guilty. We've determined what they're doing is wrong. We're certain about that. And the next thing that needs to be done is to go and to approach that person. And many times they're not going to take our calls. They're not going to open the door. We have to send them a letter, maybe a certified letter, send them an email, send them a text, whatever it is. That we need to communicate and we need to let them know of the danger that their soul is in. And I would suggest that we approach this to begin with from a loving standpoint. Again, assuming this person doesn't know. Now sometimes, if it's someone I'm very close to, if we're talking about an elder in the church or a deacon, someone that's been a Christian many years, we're pretty sure this person has studied and they do know what the truth on this matter is, okay? But for the most part, we want to hope all things, believe all things. We want to start out by saying maybe they forgot, maybe they're unaware of some of these scriptures. So we want to talk to them about the right and the wrong of what they're doing. Here's what God's will is, and do you realize you're transgressing His will and that your soul is in jeopardy? That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, and in verse 14, he says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." Here's the place that we start once we're certain that they're in sin. We warn them. Warn the unruly. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. If my brother sinned against me, I don't go immediately to the church. I go and talk to him. I try to resolve it. I make clear to him that he's in sin and what he's done. And I warn him about the danger of that. If he won't hear me, maybe he'll hear these people. So one or two more go with me. It is the effort. You know, all of us want fair warning, don't we? We want fair warning. We do that with our children. Most of the time, we warn them too much. If you do that again, I'm going to spank you. And then if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. That's not healthy. And I'll tell you, it's not healthy in church discipline either. It needs to be absolutely clear that we've communicated this to you. And when I say that we warn them, we also need to bring them to an awareness of what this means to them and to us and to the church, to their soul. One of the very, if not the first thing I tell them, I might approach them first with, here's what you're doing, this is why it's wrong, and please consider this in as loving a way as I can. And if they don't hear that, probably the next communication I have with them is going to express to them that they have chosen a path that, if it's continued down, will force me into a situation to where I am going to have to withdraw my fellowship with that person. At some given time, I'm going to have to withdraw my fellowship, and it's not going to be extensively long. They need to understand what the stakes are, and they need to be warned about how our relationship is going to change. But that's why I go to them privately and then take several more with me. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells Titus, he was there on the island of Crete, he was dealing with some people that were very worldly, and Paul said to him in chapter 3 and in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, sinning, being self-condemned. You see, what we're seeing here is that he tells us that we have a responsibility to make this person aware of their sin, first of all, and then to make them aware of the consequences of that. The consequence of church discipline, the consequence of eternity in hell, the consequence of what it's going to do to their family, the consequence that it's going to have on their children, on their marriage, on their life. We need to be bringing all of these things together for them. The way of the transgressor is hard. These things need to be amplified. They need to be magnified in this brother or this sister's life. But they deserve to be warned. Again, as I said, generally the mistake that we make is that we warn too much. Like I say, we do with our kids. We keep on and we keep on and we keep on and we keep on. And it's pretty clear they know what's wrong. It's pretty clear they know what's going to have to be done, but what we're really doing is we're putting off the inevitable. We're avoiding it because we don't want to have to do it. I know that's when I'm disciplining my kids, it's because it's inconvenient and I'm just lazy. I just don't want to have to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, we have got to make the warning clear, and we need to give them sufficient time. We're going to talk about this issue of sufficient time, but certainly time needs to be given so that the warning can be offered, it can sink in, they can have time to come to themselves. How much time is that? We'll talk about that. But notice, first of all, in Revelation chapter 2, that Jesus said in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, speaking to the church at Thyatira, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, that is porneia or fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Listen to what he says in verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. The Lord gives that time. How much time is that? Brethren, that is in the subjective realm. That is something that elders have to decide, have to determine. But it is something that we must make a decision on. We have to warn them, we have to tell them of their sin, and we give them sufficient time. What is sufficient time? Let me suggest it is this. It is that amount of time that it takes to make sufficient, sincere, diligent, long-suffering effort to restore. You say, well, Brett, that's not real specific. That's because it's going to be different with different sins. It's going to be different with different people and different circumstances. But the key is, and here's something that we need to remember. You know, the Bible, the Old Testament says that the people's hearts are emboldened to sin because there was no swift punishment. And we understand that where there is not swift punishment, where the punishment is not connected with the crime, you do not end up with the goal intended, not by any means. You know, when our kids are very young, when they're very young and they're acting up and they're doing that twist and that crocodile roll in your arms at church, and they're too little to say, when you get home, I'm going to give you a spanking. They won't even remember when they get home what they did. They need to associate what they're doing with pain. So while they're twisting and rolling, we swat their leg. And all the older ladies give us a dirty look and tell us afterwards we're spanking them too young. I know how it works. But we need to spank their leg while they're doing it. They get a little bit older and we can lean down and, as my mom would do, pinch real hard and say, "We're going outside right now." And then you hold their hand real tight so that they're still thinking, "I did something wrong." And about that time, they get outside and then they're getting way late, you know, and you can hear them crying all the way outside. You've got to make that connection. It has to be close enough. I was telling Shannon tonight, I remember as a young boy in Oklahoma City, I remember being out with my brothers and cousins, and we had gone out to the movies, and we drove by a sirloin stockade, and there were ambulances everywhere and police cars. We didn't know what had happened, and it was a horrific murder in the early 70s where a man had come in right at closing time and had taken all the employees back in the freezer, murdered them all. Took 25 years to execute that man. 25 years. Part of that's because Oklahoma happens to be in a very liberal appellate court system. But that's frustrating. You know, what does that do to a society when they do not see that swift punishment? And in that same way, when we say that we practice church discipline to establish fear, there needs to be a connect between the sin that's being committed and the action that's being taken. So it needs to be early enough. You say, "How early is that?" I'm thankful you have elders. That's one of the reasons we need elders, to make those wise decisions. And one of the reasons we have more than one elder, because they're all going to have a different perspective to some degree, and there's going to be a balance there, and they're going to help one another make that decision. The key is, we cannot wait too long. But on the other hand, it needs to be sufficient. You know, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, he tells us here that if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to make sincere, diligent, long-suffering effort. That's the burden he's talking about. That's why it takes spiritual brethren to do this work. And it is not pleasant. Sometimes we would like to fast-track it. Sometimes we think, I'm so tired of having to leave my kids in the evening and miss that family time with them because this brother or this sister is not doing what they're supposed to for the umpteenth time, and I'm having to go and speak to them. And sometimes if we don't guard ourselves, we think to ourselves, you know what, I'm just sick of this. Let's just move. Let's just take action. We've got to be as patient as we want God to be with us. Long-suffering, sufficient. Make sure they know what they're doing is sin. Make sure that they know that our motive is love and concern. Make sure they know the consequence that is there. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." You know, in a lot of churches, the danger is that they move too slow. But sometimes we have to be careful that we don't get frustrated with a person and that we move too quick. We need to manifest the genuine concern and manifest a willingness to try to restore them. And thus, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 again, "Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, be patient with all." That patience, that is a burden. We pray for patience. We talk about that. Sometimes you think, why won't this brother or this sister, why won't they do what's right? I probably mentioned this in the last meeting about how, you know, when you're trying to be patient and you're working with brethren, that it can be so frustrating that it seems like it's almost constant, that just as you get this fire put out, here's another one that flames up, and you get that fire put out. And that's why our lesson the other night was, my responsibility is to take care of myself so that the church is not burdened and hindered and hobbled by my baggage and my sin. But there are still going to be babes in Christ. There's still going to be those. And that's what this life is all about, is the patience to save those people. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and we need to be long-suffering too. Not negligent. Not negligent. Not putting it off. That's not what I'm talking about. And you know, and God knows your heart. We're not ignoring and we're not putting off. We are actively speaking to this person, teaching this person, exhorting this person. And I want to tell you, when we're doing that, things are going to move along. It's not going to crawl. When we're sending email, when we're sending letters, when every time we see them, we're talking to them specifically, not just, how's your faith, but talking to them specifically about their sin, and we sure hope that they repent. What can I do to help you? Here's what you need to do. Send them sermon CDs. Things are going to move along. They are not going to just stay in one place. But we need to be confident that we've made that effort. In James chapter 5, and in verse 19, we saw this the other night. See how these passages have such depth and such meaning. We're coming back to them in different aspects of the subject. But he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We need to understand the seriousness of what we're doing and the fact that it requires a very serious investment of my time in prayer, in teaching, in exhortation, and in effort. We cannot just throw a card out there and say that that's enough. That's something that I am so thankful for in the congregation that I work with at home. I can tell you that before we have had to withdraw from people, there are members that have written them, that have knocked on their door, that have left notes there, that have left messages, that have called, that have emailed. You know, we were talking last night about how everybody can do something. I talked about how even the young college girls can send a note. You know, I will never forget with a young man, a young college student, that had fallen away into the depths of sin, fornication and drug use. And I've known this young man. I know his family well. One of these precious young men that has gotten caught up in such a depth of such wickedness. But when he first came, he was very, very close to my family and very, very close to my kids and showed a very special interest to my children. I'll never forget, and I still have a copy of the letter that my 10-year-old, he was 9 at the time, that he sent to this young man and drew a picture of them and wrote to him about what he was hoping that he would do. I want to tell you, if that doesn't touch a person's heart, I don't know what will. We've got to pull out all the stops. And I'm not talking about being, and he even told me later, he said, "Brett, that was a low blow, honestly." I wasn't doing it out of any type of dishonest effort. My son asked me, as he prayed for him one night, if he could write him. So we need to use every effort that we've got. And that way, when we do practice church discipline, there's not a doubt in our mind that we have opened the door as wide as we can. We've pled as loud as we can. We've done everything that we can to restore this person. In Philippians chapter 2, this is a lengthy passage, but you're familiar, I'm sure, with the text. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 16 is where Paul is exhorting us to have the mind of Christ in verses 1 through 4. And he says in verse 3, and think about this in application to church discipline. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And then in verses 5 through 11, he talks about how Jesus condescended and lowered himself to come to this earth and to be a bondservant and even to die the death of crucifixion for us. And his point is, you need to do this for your brethren. We need to make those sacrifices and to take the time that it takes. And though we get frustrated, and that person will not answer, return our calls, or that person is responding bitterly, we've got to love them like Jesus loved us. And we've got to make sure that, as he says in verse 14, we do all things without complaining and disputing, that we may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's the way we need to approach the subject of church discipline. We're talking about giving this sincere, diligent effort in the spirit of meekness and, as we have said often, without partiality. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says there in verses 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, this is something we need to focus on these aspects. You think that you wouldn't need to. Many times when we're dealing with the problem regarding church discipline, as I said the other night, this person, because they are traveling down the wrong road, Satan has control of their heart, they're going to say things and do things to push your buttons. And so we've got to make sure that we are approaching this from the right motive. Sincere, diligent, long-suffering effort. But again, as I said, we cannot wait too long. If they refuse to repent, then we need to withdraw. We need to withdraw. And let me say this, that a church needs to at some point, and pretty early on, once it is told to the church, it shouldn't take that long for us to be sure that the facts are there, to make that effort, for everyone to make that effort, and then to reach this point to whether or not we know, is this person going to study with us? Are they even considering a turn or not? And what we need to do is we need to communicate to that brother or that sister as we warn them, at this point, we're going to have to take action. And let me tell you why. Because it keeps us accountable. It keeps us from putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Once we tell that brother or sister, at this point, if there is not action on your part, there'll be action on ours. We know we've already told them we've got to keep that promise. We've got to do what we said. And it keeps us from compromising because it's so easy to slip and slip and slip into compromise, almost into oblivion. We need to make some type of commitment. And if they refuse to repent, we have to take action. Matthew chapter 18, as we've seen a number of times, he says that if we've spoken with that person, we've taken one or two more with us, then we tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, again, it doesn't take that long to know if this person is heeding or hearing the church. If this person won't return calls, and we've had time to send letters or email for them to read, and it's had time to sink in, and there's been no response, no return phone calls, no letters received, no coming forward, no effort to be reconciled to us, it's pretty obvious that person is obstinate. It's pretty obvious that person has been shown the seriousness and their heart is hardened. And so we have to take action while there might still be a tender place in their heart. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that some men have seared their conscience with a hot iron. The longer that we wait, the more that that person's conscience is going to be seared. We need to act, and we need to act decisively. Tell it to the church. If he will not hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Titus chapter 3, as we saw earlier, he said to reject a man after the first and second admonition. Yes, there has to be a warning. There has to be time given. But once that time has expired, there comes a time to take action. And we can't keep making excuses. We cannot continue to say, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that, or listen, there is no way that we're going to be able to do everything in the world that a person can think of. Well, what about this? Have we tried this? We want to do as much as we can in a reasonable amount of time. And then we need to take action. And let me say this too. We'll talk more about this on Friday night. When we withdraw fellowship from a brother, that doesn't mean that he's been castigated to hell and he has no opportunity of repenting. That doesn't mean that all is over. That doesn't mean that it all ends there. It just means that we've taken it up a notch. That person can still repent. We hope he will. We can still admonish. We can still teach. We can still meet with that person. We can still send him a letter. We can still go by and see him at work. We can still talk to him, and we should. Again, I emphasize, too many churches withdraw and then don't do anything else. They write the person off. I have known of situations where brethren have actually taken the attitude that we've withdrawn from that person, and so that just means they're lost, don't have anything to do with them. Now the Bible says that we're not to, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, don't count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. That's after we've withdrawn from them. We have to keep working to restore that person's soul. That's why when we finally do take action, it doesn't mean all hope is gone. It means that, okay, maybe now we're going to break through with this person. Maybe that will keep us from putting a thing off too long. Let me say this too. I don't know when is the best time to address this, and this is probably as good as any. You know what happens? Probably, more than likely, more often, we are going to be faced with a situation in our relationships with friends and with family members where a person should have been withdrawn from, but they were not withdrawn from. Okay? And I'll bet that many of you are facing a situation like that, and that's what you're trying to think about. How do I approach a situation like that? How do I deal with a brother or a sister that I have a relationship with? They should have been withdrawn from, but they weren't withdrawn from. The church they were a member of never took action. So how do I deal with that? The Bible still says that anyone named a brother that's walking disorderly, there's got to come a time when I am going to withdraw myself from that brother. I have a responsibility. The church has a responsibility to its members, but I still have a responsibility as far as trying to save a person. Again, I'm trying to save that person's soul. That's what this discipline, that's what this withdrawal is all about. So just because this person was a member over here and the church should have withdrawn from them, but they didn't, and I wasn't a member of that church, or maybe I was, and they didn't take action, they should have. But does that mean that I don't have a responsibility to try to save their soul? Certainly I do. And God has told me how to save their soul. It is to try to address them, to try to teach them, to warn them, and then eventually to withdraw myself from them. You say, well, but Brett, the whole game has changed. I mean, this person's not a member of the church you're a member of. We don't have elders involved. How do we do it? I have to do it on an individual basis. And again, I have to make sure that I have warned them. I have to make sure that there is sincere, diligent, long-suffering effort to restore. Now, I don't have elders to make that decision for me. I'm going to have to decide when. With my brother, he was a member of a church in Dallas that none of us were members of. And we had to make a decision on how we were going to handle that and what we were going to do if that church did not practice discipline. As it turns out, the church there did practice discipline, and so we made a decision that when that church did practice discipline, we found out that they had sent him a warning saying they were going to, and so we went to him and we said, please don't let this church take it to this point. Please repent. Because if you let that church withdraw from you, then we will take action too. Well, what if that church hadn't done it? We would have still had a responsibility to save his soul. We would have still had a responsibility to protect his influence on us and on our children. We would have still had a responsibility to uphold and to maintain the authority of Christ. My point is, there would have to come a time still when I would have to withdraw from him. So what I've got to do is I have got to go to my brother, I've got to warn him or sister, whatever it might be, warn, teach, lovingly plead with them again. If I am constantly teaching, constantly sending those sermon CDs, constantly sending tracts, and specifically talking to them about their need to repent and come back to the Lord, and at the same time, I'm warning them about how my relationship is going to have to change with that person, something's going to give. Something is going to give. It's going to start moving. And let me suggest this too. In the same way that the church needs to communicate clearly to this person that is walking disorderly, that there is a time in which we're going to have to take action, you need to do the same thing. Because without the accountability of the church, it'll be very easy for you to put it off another month and put it off another month. And I still haven't sent that letter, and I still haven't talked, and I wanted to talk to him about this. And you put it off, and you put it off, and then you think, well, I've waited so long right now, I just don't know if it's going to do any good. They've forgotten, I need to start all over again. Whoo, now we're 3 years into it. If you will communicate to that person, at this point, if you keep going down this road and you are unwilling to study with me, we're not seeing any progress, I'm going to have to take action. Here's what it'll do. It'll protect you from compromise. And number two, it will force you to get it done. You know, I have to give myself deadlines because I am the world's worst procrastinator. I am certain of that. I have to give myself deadlines. And in a matter like this, you really need to protect yourself with a deadline. Set that time. I don't know, it's 3 weeks or a month or 2 months or what it is. Make it reasonable. And then hold yourself to it and take that action. We still have a responsibility to that person, even if they were not a member of the church that we were a member of, even if the church that they were a member of didn't take action, do we not still have a responsibility to save their soul? And how do we do that? How do we do that? God's told us how to do it. So we need to take that action. And obviously, we're not going to have the direction of elders, but we're going to follow the same plan. We're going to have to make sure that that time has been given, but a reasonable amount. I want to make one other point as we close, and that is that this is something that the Bible tells us needs to be done openly. Look with me here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that in verse 1, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you. In verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 3, For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Remember in Romans chapter 16, he said that those who are causing divisions, that is contrary to the doctrine which you have received, he said that you are, verse 17, you are to avoid them. He said, note them and avoid them. That word note means to mark in a public way, to make a notation. We've let the congregation know this is a person that we are taking action against. The reason that I say this is because, number one, sometimes maybe there is a group of men in the church that may make a decision and everything is done behind closed doors and whisper, whisper, quiet. That's not a healthy thing. This needs to be above board. Certainly sometimes a sin is private. We start to address it privately, but eventually it needs to be told to the church and everything needs to be in the open. One of the concerns and one of the reasons I bring this out is because a number of years ago there was a church in Oklahoma. Pretty liberal, well, I say pretty liberal. It was conservative enough to practice church discipline, but it was liberal in the social gospel and other things like that. But they practiced church discipline, and when they did, this woman sued them, took them to court, and it was in the news. And what happened was there was brethren everywhere. They're saying, oh, you know, what are we going to do? I mean, this woman sued them. I don't know if the church needs to do that anymore. Wait a minute. God said do it. You know? If we're going to compromise, worried about being sued, what would we do if they were telling us that they were going to cut our heads off if we didn't deny Jesus? Oh, well, I'd do that. Really? You get your head cut off, but you don't want to be sued? Maybe being sued is worse. I don't know. But we do what the Lord says no matter what. And I've had some brethren say, well, but don't put anything in writing. Again, we're in a subjective realm here. We need to use some wisdom, but think about this. When we say, well, we're not going to put anything in writing, why? Are you going to get up and deny something in court that you did? Are you going to try to hide something? I'm not. If I'm asked a question, I'm going to tell the truth. If anything, I want everything documented and absolutely clear, because what we're doing is right. And if the courts do not agree with that and they're going to punish us for what we're doing that the Lord says to do, so be it. I want everything to be clear so that I can't be misrepresented. I want the letters that I send. I want to have copies of those and say, here's what we said. Judge us, if you will. If we've done something wrong, show us. I want to suggest to you that everything needs to be above board. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, he says, if an elder is sinning, rebuke him in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Satan is always going to throw out, you know, he's going to, you know, try to shell us every now and then to try to scare us and back us off of doing what we need to do. Brethren, we need to do what the Lord says to do. And we need to do it openly. There needs to be clear communication. Everything needs to be transparent. Everything needs to be transparent. No one should have any doubts that what was done was righteous and was good, and that we were trying to save this person's soul. So we need to have clear communication. It needs to be done openly. Well, again, we have covered just a part of this study, but hopefully this helps you. I'm sure that it probably has raised some other questions that you might have. And again, I'm not the authority on church discipline. This right here is. What we're trying to do is we're trying to mine the depths of these scriptures to understand what the Lord would have us to do. And that's the reason I'm saying there are some areas that the Lord leaves in the realm of subjectivity, as far as how long do we wait, how much is sufficient, and how do we make that decision when we're doing this as individuals. I can't tell you, but I can tell you that we need to be wise, we need to be reasonable, we need to be consistent. These things are all true, but what we've looked at tonight are the fundamentals of what we must do. We must be sure that they're guilty. We must warn them. We must give sincere, diligent effort in the spirit of meekness and gentleness without partiality. And we must withdraw at some point if they will not repent. And we need to do it openly. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, we want to extend an invitation to you to come to Jesus, believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of, to confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And everything has been made ready for you to do that tonight. We're waiting simply on you to submit your will to the will of Christ, to come in humble obedience, and to be buried with Him, to be saved, to have your sins washed away, and to be added to the Lord's church. If as a child of God, there's been any failure in your faith, in your life, anything that you need our prayers for, make that known. And don't leave here without being right with God. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.